I want to introduce to you, if you don't know, this is Sadie Vanderzijden. Sadie has been around here quite a while at Park Street. She might be new for some of you, though. Sadie's post is typically behind the computer running slides almost every week, right? Thank you for that. Sadie also has a tremendous teaching gift. Sadie's a great friend. Sadie also serves as a missional partner representative to South Africa. So before we dive into the message, a little bit of South Africa update. So our missional partners is a group here at Park Street that just intentionally partners with a couple of ministries, specifically South Africa as an international ministry, and Chocantla, Mexico, Doug Cooper's connection down there. And we just like to sink in deep instead of just kind of throwing some money at a ministry and saying, God bless you. We want to spend time with people. So Sadie's gone on three trips.
Five trips.
If you ever want to go to South Africa, let us know. We're trying to work on a trip to South Africa in the near future. COVID put some different plans to that, but we're working on that.
I'll go anytime, like truly.
It's
you
true.
You want to go? I'll go.
Your husband may not let you go. But a month ago, we mentioned just briefly that there was some significant flooding in South Africa.
Yeah.
Tell me more about that.
Okay, so there are a couple photos. I'm not sure that you can see like the nuances of them, but the one on the left is the N2 highway, which is basically the equivalent to I-71. So that's a highway covered in water. And then on the side, that's a golf course that's currently just flooded. So there's been a ton of devastation, mudslides, complete ruin. The place that I've gone multiple times is in a valley. So it's worse down there than up outside of the valley. There are bridges that, so the Isaiah House is the ministry that you've probably heard me talk about before. There are three different bridges that you need to cross to get to the Isaiah House. Those have all completely been washed away. So there's complete devastation in the Valley of a Thousand Hills is what it's called. But a really interesting thing, so like all of these homes have been completely destroyed, mudslides, roofs are gone. The Isaiah House is sitting as a little island with no damage at all. Which I just like, when they told me that, I got chills. I was like, man. Look, a beacon of hope in really, really dark times.
Yeah, it's been wonderful because they've actually been able to be the place in that valley that they've been able to do ministry. So they immediately went into obviously just survival mode, right? You check on your people. Cell phones aren't a thing in the valley or in South Africa.
Yeah, not very often.
We talked with Sandile, was it a week ago? Mm-hmm. And there were still people that they hadn't heard from. You know, so there's still questions of like, where are they? Did they just find places to go and they took off to go be with family, or have they perished in the flood? So prayers for that for sure. We just got reports that yesterday and today they were expecting another 7.9 inches of rain in that region. So we have no idea at this point if this valley actually got more water or if God spared it. So please be in prayer for that. They are doing a lot of work of just feeding people, of checking on kids, of rebuilding, you know, just basic infrastructure, not even infrastructure.
Yeah. So trauma counseling is part of that, because when your whole life is destroyed by a flood, some of the families have lost their children to the flood, which just I can't even imagine. It's the pastor's son that was killed by the flood, and so be praying for them. Not Sandile, but a different pastor named Elias, his five-year-old. So it's just really, really heavy down there at this point.
Yeah. The plan was in December when we passed the offering plates during Advent was to help them with some new businesses. That was the plan. That was the intent. Obviously, the flooding kind of put a little pause on that. And yet those funds are now have a great opportunity to not just build back industry, but also recover a lot of industry. So we're sending some money down immediately to start some new things. Tell us about that.
Yeah, so we're sending different chunks of money down at different points to do small business loans. So those are going to a couple different initiatives with farming. So there's worms, vegetables, chickens and eggs, and then honeybees. And then there's also a few different folks in the valley who started this recycling initiative because big corporations will buy back plastic and stuff like that. So that can make them some money. And then there's also like a hair and makeup salon because to travel a long way on foot to get your hair done, real bummer. So those are the things, and we're really excited.
And you're a part of that. When you give to Park Street, whether through Advent giving or through your regular tithing and giving, you are providing relief, you know, practical relief, rice, beans, water, shelter to these people. And you're building up industry. You're creating new businesses. You're a part of expanding businesses. You're part of not just making someone's life better, but as their life gets better, they pour back into the community, and our church gets to come alongside them and say, you know, as your life kind of becomes stable, you can hear the gospel for the first time and talk about people from another country who love you enough to give you money. Why do we do that? Because Jesus is really, really great. Can I tell you about him? So could we pray for them real quick? I will lead us in a quick prayer. Jesus, we thank you for our missional partners in South Africa and for the rains that are in the valley. God, we just pray for protection. We pray that you would spare lives, you would spare buildings. Thank you. We praise you for sparing the Isaiah House and the way that that can be a beacon of light and hope in that valley, even amidst the devastation. So for the money that we're sending, God, we say yes to whatever you're going to do with it. And we trust our partners. We trust that new businesses will grow. We pray that the gospel will expand because of these businesses. And we will give you glory today and forevermore. It's in your name that we pray. Amen.
Amen. All right, well, you don't get a reprieve from me because I'm preaching this morning. So welcome to Park Street, everybody. I am Sadie Vanderzijden, still me, and I used to be a professional Christian. I worked a bit in full-time ministry, leading a ministry at the university called The Well. Now I am an unprofessional Christian who just gets to preach here once in a while. So I'm really excited to be here with you. I'd love to get to know you after service if this is your first time seeing me, but we're going to spend a couple weeks in the book of John. Nate, at the beginning, when he said, hey, will you be on the preaching team? I was like, sure, that sounds great. He's like, okay, cool. So I'm going to do this whole sermon series over the summer, and I'll just assign you a week. I was like, that sounds wonderful, because just picking something random to preach on is actually quite difficult. So then a couple weeks goes by, and he's like, nah, I'm not going to do that. I was like, oh, okay, sounds great. So I did what any good post-liturgical Christian would do, and I'm preaching from the lectionary. So if you have an interest to know or to prepare for what I'll be talking about next week, you can find that on the internet. So we're going to spend some time in John. These two sermons are going to go together, and I'm calling them the miraculous mundane. I'll get into that a bit of why I titled it that. But we're spending the next 2 weeks in John. So this week is pretty close to the beginning. Next week is pretty close to the end. And then I'm sure that you'll be an expert by then. So it'll be fun. So the entire purpose of John's gospel can be summed up in one verse, which is basically John 20, 31. This whole book was written so that you may come to believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that through believing, you may have life in his name. John believes that Jesus is alive and real. He's not just this theory or this historical person, and that his presence can change your life forever. So I agree with John that those things are true. And he spends chapters 2 through 12 supporting his argument that Jesus truly is the Son of God who takes away the sins of the world. All of these miraculous signs have the same basic pattern. Jesus will either make one of his famous I am statements, I am the bread of life, I am the light of the world, etc., or he'll perform a miracle, which John refers to as signs. And the people get angry and confused, and they misunderstand Jesus. Controversies continue to arise, people get super upset, and they're forced to make a decision about who they think Jesus is. So John's gospel refers to these as signs because they point to something true about Jesus. Each of the different instances reveals another piece of truth about this mysterious man named Jesus. So this morning we find ourselves in John chapter 5, verses 1 through 9. Jesus has already turned water into wine at a wedding in Cana. I was at a wedding last night. That did not happen. Bummer. He drove out the money changers in the temple. He's spoken with Nicodemus in the dead of night. And he forever changed the life of the Samaritan woman at the well. All of that has already happened. So, John chapter 5, verses 1 through 9. After all of this, there was a festival of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now, in Jerusalem, by the sheep gate, there's a pool, called in Hebrew Bethzatha, which has five porticos. There lay many invalids, blind, lame, and paralyzed. And one man who had been lying there was ill for 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had been there a long time, he said to him, "Do you want to be made well?" The sick man answered him, "Sir, I have no one to put me in the pool when the water's stirred up. And while I'm making my way, someone else steps down ahead of me." So Jesus says to him, "Stand up, take your mat, and walk." And at once the man was made well, and he took up his mat, and he began to walk. So there are a few different things going on here that I want us to spend some time with. First, if you are following along in your Bible, you will notice that there is a verse missing. There is no verse 4. So it jumps straight from verse 3 to verse 5. So when we come to Scripture, a lot of times, it can seem as though all of these stories have been perfectly arranged and laid out for us with the titles and the verse numbers from the beginning of time, as though God himself had those writers be like, "And verse 4. So it's not like he forgot to add verse 4. But we need to remember that there have been thousands, maybe even millions of decisions made for us before we come to read the Bible in plain English. The original language needs translated. And there are decisions that go into that, especially when there isn't a one-to-one translation for what was said in the Hebrew or the Greek to what is in English. So it needs to make sense contextually for us. So over many, many years, scholars and leaders in the Christian church have made decisions about exactly what is to go into the books of the Bible and how to break up those sections for us so that we have an easier time finding where things are. Instead of saying, "Please go to page 1137, I can just tell you, go to John chapter 5, verse 1. Boom, you're there. So that's part of what's going on here. There was a verse added between 3 and 5, and then it was taken out after they'd numbered the verses. So basically, what verse 4 says, and you can find it in your footnote, is it was trying to give context to why that pool is important. Why are these people laying around the pool? Why is he disappointed that he's going in after someone? Like, we don't know. So basically, verse 4 said, and then it was taken out, and I don't really know why, that an angel would go and stir the water, and then the first person who could make it to the pool would be healed. So that's where we find our main character today, by the pool, hoping with his entire life that he can make it there first. And for 38 years, he has failed. I'm not even 38 years old. I cannot imagine spending my entire life, and then some, trying to get into a pool to experience the healing power of Jesus, or God. Second, Bethesda is actually a combination of two words. So that first part of the word means a house. And then the second part of the word means God's loving kindness. So when we're talking about the pool of Bethesda, we're talking about the house of God's loving kindness. On the surface, this story isn't necessarily surprising. If we have any contextual understanding in our lives about the Gospels, we are not shocked to see that Jesus healed somebody. Healing miracles are sort of his thing. And we know from the greater meta-narrative of Scripture that God plans to restore all things. So we look forward to life with God when there's no more pain, there's no more suffering. He promises to take our brokenness and turn it into glory. So if we know these things about God, it's no surprise that Jesus heals people as part of his ministry. Jesus is on earth showing people what God is like. So he has to heal some people. But the question that Jesus asks this paralyzed man it's a question that haunts me. Do you want to be made well? I love this question, and I hate this question. Because on the surface, all of us are thinking, well, yeah, this guy wants to be made well. He spent 38 years trying to do it. Why are you asking him a silly question? Obviously. But the man's response is really insightful. I have no one to put me in the pool. So it's not really an answer to Jesus' question. It's more of an excuse. This interaction illuminates an obstacle to Christ's healing and our belief. Our own excuses and rationalizations about how God should work or what our lives should be like can keep us from receiving the power that God wants to impart into our lives. We can get so distracted by what's going on and how it's not perfect and how I don't have someone to do that for me, that this man is missing, that he's interacting with the Messiah, has no awareness of God's presence right there. So when I was growing up, I was always a really cautious kid. I was never like an adrenaline junkie. I was mostly just like quiet until spoken to, and then didn't get in trouble. So I would just play my life by the rules. I wouldn't take a ton of risks. But then I got to college, and all of that sort of caught up with me. I battled a ton of fear. I was like afraid of everything. I was afraid of everything so much that I was afraid to live a life without fear because I didn't know what it would look like. I was afraid of what was on the other side of fear because it was something completely unknown to me. And so I'm spending my life just like afraid to do anything. And I keep disqualifying myself from receiving what God wants. I knew that I had heard from the Lord in my life. I knew that the community around me had affirmed my gifts, but I was just terrified. And I like wouldn't even pray for God to take that away because I was too scared of what life would look like on the other side. But one thing that I've found is true is that God's not really pushy. So he's like, okay, you're not ready. I guess I'll sit here and reveal myself to you in your crippling fear of everything. I guess that I will reveal myself to you in these ways instead of being like, well, Sadie, guess I'll see you on the other side. The kindness of God brought me through that. This is not something that I ever wanted to do. I was very content not being seen, not being paid attention to. But the Lord worked in my life, and he put people into my life to see, like, hey, the Lord's doing something in your life, and I think you should pay attention, and I think that you should listen. So I would set up walls and barriers in my life to keep the Holy Spirit at arm's length. I started college as an accounting major, because I was like, I'm trying to be as boring as possible, God. Sorry, Jim Hess, if you're here. No offense. But God's kindness sat with me and urged me forward by taking small steps. So earlier I mentioned that all of these signs are pointing towards different truths about Jesus. John is also broken out in the next few chapters, so chapters 5 through, I don't know, 10-ish. They're broken up into 4 Jewish feasts. So where we find ourselves today is on the Sabbath. In our series on Leviticus last year, I actually preached on the importance of feasts. So if you want to know more about that, feel free to go listen to that sermon or that whole series. I feel like it's just so helpful to understand why the Jewish people were doing what they were doing. But our story this morning is happening on the Sabbath. So Jewish folks during this time took Sabbath very seriously. And in classic Pharisee fashion, they usually miss the entire point of the law when it comes to interactions with Jesus. So they're around Jesus and they're constantly upset with him. But the Pharisees often get a pretty bad rap. When Jesus, we see him in conflict with them all throughout the Gospels. It's like, oh gosh, these guys again. Like they still don't really get it. They're still mad. They're still trying to kill Jesus. But in Matthew 23, Jesus does tell us like, hey, what they believe is true. Like all of their theology, all of their doctrine is pretty airtight. They understand, but don't you dare live your life like them because they don't really get it. They get it here, but they don't know how to live their life in light of that truth. They don't practice what they preach. So if we were to go down in chapter 5 and read verses 10 through 18, we find that the Pharisees are ticked. They're like, hey, why are you healing a non-life-threatening thing on the Sabbath? This is ridiculous. Stop it. They first get upset with the man because after 38 years, he's standing up and walking and he's holding his mat. And they're like, hey, you can't. That's not. Put it down. You may not. So then they're like, hey, who did that? Who got you up off the ground and who told you that you could carry your mat on the Sabbath? And this guy is like, I don't know. Like, he has no idea who he interacted with. He sees Jesus later in the temple, and Jesus is like, hey, look, you're healed. Stop sinning. Don't do that anymore, or your life will get worse. And he's like, oh, it was that guy. That guy healed me. It was him. And so the Pharisees are like, this guy again? Oh, geez. Okay, we're going to kill you. That's basically how it goes. I quoted every word. So in verse 16, therefore the Jews started persecuting Jesus because he was doing such things on the Sabbath. They couldn't handle it. Verse 17, but Jesus answered them, my Father is still working, and so I am also working. Jesus defends his behavior twice. First, by working on the Sabbath, he claims to be doing what God's doing. And if we can remember back to Genesis 1, God rested on that day. So it's in a bit of contrast, but it invites us to consider what kind of work God is continuing to do in our midst. What is he up to? Where is he? And at that mundane level, Sabbath rest is about bodily restoration. Like, you're tired, you should rest. But we see a higher level in this story as well, that the Sabbath is about the renewal of our relationship with God. With this second reason, there could be no better day for Jesus to restore people to wholeness than on the Sabbath. So our invitation this morning is twofold. We are invited to consider Jesus' question in our own lives. Do you want to be healed? He's not going to force you. Is there something in your life, and it doesn't have to be physical, that you've been keeping the Holy Spirit at arm's length? You're like, hey, I've actually gotten pretty comfortable here. I'm definitely going to complain about it, but I don't want you to fix it. Like, what are those things in your life? What are the excuses that you're giving to the Lord as to why you haven't changed? Do you want to be made well? Or is there a whole line of excuses keeping you from God moving in the midst of your life? Or, I should say, from keeping you from noticing what God is doing in your life? Because he's not working. As we were singing So Will I, I'm a bit of a freak when it comes to worship lyrics. Here's my soapbox, is that we remember most of the things that we sing. So like when you're a kid, I feel like you learn all these songs so that you can learn how to tie your shoes, or you can learn the ABCs, or you can learn how to spell your last name if it's hard. Whatever songs you teach your kids, that's how they learn. So that doesn't just stop when you reach age like 12. And you're like, you know what I love? Lectures. We like singing songs, so I'm going to lecture up here for like 30 minutes. It's going to be great. So the songs that we sing, we remember those. I get them caught in my head all week long. I'm like, one time the song Indescribable was stuck in my head for like 6 days straight. That was torture, but I learned a lot about Jesus. He's uncontainable. So I'm standing there, singing and listening to everyone sing, So Will I. And I'm like, man, we are making some bold claims here that I hope we all mean. If you gave your life to love them, so will I. And that line got me, because I'm like, am I actually giving my life to serve people? Or am I just like, well, this is my comfortable life where these people come in and it's like, oh, obviously those people. But I'm not really going out of my way. Sure, I show up here at 7:30 on Sunday mornings to click the slides, but like, I like it here. Am I doing anything sacrificially? And so it's those things where it's like, okay, God, we'll sing about, we want you to do all of these amazing things. And then I just wonder, and I'm not accusing, I just wonder, based on my own life experience, if we mean it at 10:45. Like after service is over, we were just like, oh my gosh, I love that song. You know? So wholeness and restoration, those things come from God. And the God that is working in our lives gives those things to us for us to impart on the world around us. Like we are supposed to be little beacons of restoration where we are. But a lot of times I just get too comfortable. And I'm like, well, that sounds pretty hard. So I'll just, I won't gossip at work. I'll just let them keep doing it. But it's like, what are we doing? Okay, I think you guys get it. So if we want that wholeness and restoration, we have to get close to the source of all of that goodness and grace and kindness and mercy. And second, we learn from Jesus that God is always working. When I led the well, I used to harp on this all the time, where it's like, are we paying attention to what God is doing around us? We sometimes sing that song, Waymaker. Even when I don't see it, you're working. Even when I don't feel it, you're working. And I have to remind myself that that's true because I'm probably not the only person in the room who's sometimes like, hello, where'd you go? Are you even here? Do you even care? Like, look at the world. My friends are losing their homes in South Africa. Where are you? And the Lord's like, hey, I'm here. I'm moving. We are in the house of God's loving kindness. And God is working in your life, whether or not you notice. But the questions I want to pose today are like, what if? Sometimes I do this exercise. What if we all lived our lives like we were completely transformed by the gospel? I know that like we're working it out, but like what could life look like in the kingdom, when there is complete restoration? But what if we became a community of people constantly on the lookout for what God's doing? Not just in our own lives, because then we get too self-centered. But what if we, as a community of Park Street, called it out in each other's lives? Said like, hey, I don't think that was a coincidence. Like, notice what God's doing here. You had a complete shift in your attitude towards this hard thing in your life. That didn't just happen. That was the Lord. I don't want us to be like this man who had no idea who healed him, who had no idea. But I want us to be people who can call it out in the community. And then I think we'd be a group of people who are aware that grace is the thing carrying us all the time. Let's pray. God, we thank you for the gift of your word, the gift of your scriptures, and the gift of your son, Jesus. That we can see what you're like because of the life that we read about, and that we can know what you're like because of the lives that we live and the lives of those around us that are constantly testifying to your goodness and to your glory. And God, I pray that each one of us in this room today would consider that question that you're asking us. Do you want to be made well? Do you want fullness, wholeness, restoration in your life? Jesus, I pray that you would impart goodness into our lives, that you would show us what it's like to live life on mission with you, that you can renew our hearts and renew our minds and renew the way that we look at the world to see that it is your grace alone that is leading us and guiding us through life. God, may we be constantly aware of your presence, and when we forget, I pray that we would have a community of people around us calling it out and reminding us that everything that you do is good. So everything is pointing towards goodness and restoration. God, we love you, and it's in your name that we pray. Amen.
Would you stand and sing with us?
Oh, your mercy never fails me, and all my days I've been held in your hands. From the moment that I wake up until I lay my head, I will sing of the goodness of God.
Why the series is called The Miraculous Mundane. And one of my favorite Christian artists is John Mark McMillan, because I think that his lyrics are incredible. And there's this lyric in a song that says, "The miraculous mundane is still begging to be seen. I believe in a kingdom that's coming." And what I want us to consider is that our very ordinary lives, where we just come and go and it doesn't seem like much is happening, are actually very, very significant. That the miraculous gifts from the Lord can just, boom, impart into your life. And an ordinary day can become incredible because of the presence of God. So may you go from this place with an awareness of God's presence in your life, with the boldness to call it out when you see it in other people. And may the love of God carry you as you go throughout the week. Amen. We love you, and we'll see you next week.